I wonder if you have ever traveled to a country where they don't speak the same language. Or maybe you've been to a restaurant where the predominant language is not English. And maybe in those situations you've come across some translation problems. Have you ever encountered this? Lonely Planet, the website, sent out a call to people to send them signs, as in literal photos of signs, where there have been some translation challenges as it moved into English. In fact, just last service, someone told me between services that he'd experienced in a South Korean bakery in an airport a label for a pastry that in English was translated "Mango Returns." It's unclear on exactly what's being returned, what you're eating when something's called Mango Returns. Another example, there was a picture of a sign and it was on sort of a nice lawn. And the sign presumably was saying something like, keep off the grass. Instead, underneath it said, much more poetically in English, lovable but pitiful grass is under your foot. I guess you get the point. Another example, there was a snapshot of a restaurant menu and on So there was the Chinese characters and then beneath the English, and the first was some kind of fish stew for $20. There was a cucumber dish for $15. And then, with a great deal of $12, there was wild speculation. It's unclear on whether the menu writer just had no idea or whether if you order this, you just have no idea what comes out. You know, these things, that translation can be a matter of words. Sometimes it's also a matter of ideas. I don't know if any of you have gone and seen the Godzilla, I think it's King of the Monsters, in theaters right now. That's the one. Thank you, Corbin. That's good. Have you seen it? Yeah, I have not seen it either. But it's out now, and when I think of Godzilla, I think of Hollywood special effects, big 2 hours of escapism as I just watch a city be destroyed, which sounds like a particular unique kind of fun. But the original Godzilla was a Japanese film in 1954. And Clarice Lowry, who is a culture reporter, says this, that it was a scaled and clawed manifestation of Japan's scarred history. That Godzilla is a beast born out of the trauma left behind by Hiroshima and Nagasaki. In fact, if you watch that 1954 film, Godzilla, it opens with some fishing boats mysteriously destroyed. And in fact, just earlier in that year, 1954, several Japanese fishing boats, the sailors had come down with radiation sickness after being within the blast radius of an American nuclear weapons test. In other words, that film, the idea, was not in fact about 2 hours of escapism. It was a way of exploring deep cultural fears for the Japanese people. Things can get lost in translation. I can't help but wonder if those who worked on that first 1954 film were to go and see Godzilla, King of the Monsters today, if they might not think something along the way got a little bit confused. It doesn't just happen, though, between languages or between cultures. Really, some kind of things getting lost in translation is pretty universal. Have you noticed this in the political world? One side looks at the other, and it doesn't matter which side we're talking about, and says, I don't see how you could possibly think, fill in the blank. I don't see how in this world you could believe X, Y, or Z. It is like, at times, they are speaking entirely different languages. It's not just on the national scene, though. Sometimes it's with our neighbors. Maybe you've gone to a local park, and let's use the word observe rather than judge. You've observed other parents as their kids are running around the playgrounds, and you look at them, and you look at the decisions they're making, and you think, don't they know it is not good for their child to eat spoonfuls of sand at a time? I don't understand how this could possibly be good. Something along the way has gotten lost in translation. It happens also in church. Maybe you've come here to church for the first time and you see people all around you who seem to think that this is a pretty good thing to do. They seem invested in it, but you're wondering, What is the deal? We stand up, we sit down, people talk at us. Is this like karaoke, like a group karaoke situation because there's words on the screen? It might all seem like an entirely foreign language. Or maybe you've been to church 1,000 times and you know how the ups and downs and the singing all works, but your translation problem's a little different. You can't work out how to translate what happens here to what happens tomorrow. How somewhere along the line, things just always seem to get lost in translation. It's really a universal experience, and the question we might have is, in a world of confusion, in a world where barriers seem to come up and it's easy to feel isolated and confused, what's our hope? Is there hope? Well, the Bible, I think, gives us an image of hope, and it's that God doesn't leave us, fortunately, to our confusion. He doesn't sort of wipe his hands and say, good luck, work it out. Instead, he sends the Holy Spirit, which is what we remember today on Pentecost. And today's passage explores what happens when the Holy Spirit enters a world of confusion. Our passage this morning comes from Acts chapter 2, which you can find in your worship guides if you want to follow along. Acts is written, as we talked about last week, by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And this is kind of part two of the story. If part one is the gospel that's all about Jesus, now it is about those who follow Jesus. And this chapter is particularly significant. It goes like this. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Which is quite a place to end a Sunday scripture reading. You can read the rest of the story in Acts 2 later this afternoon. But today we celebrate Pentecost, which is really, in the life of the church, in the life of those following Jesus, a critical historical moment. John Stott, who is a pastor and theologian, said, "As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead." Depending on your Christian tradition or lack thereof, you may have heard a lot about the Holy Spirit, or you may have heard almost nothing about the Holy Spirit. But the point of this passage is that regardless of what you've heard, the Spirit is central to our life of faith and mission. And this morning I want to reflect with you on three things that we see the Spirit doing to this group of people in Acts chapter 2, and that I think he does for us as well. The first one is this: the Spirit pulls down barriers and unites us. There's really in this passage two kinds of unity that are happening. The first, we could call it a kind of internal unity in some sense. These believers have gathered together, and now, in this moment, we see a visual manifestation of their unity. There are tongues of fire that come and rest on each of them. The "them" in this passage, by the way, is not just 12 men. In fact, there's reason to think it could be up to 120 people, both men and women, who have this Pentecost experience. And as they're waiting to see what would happen, after Jesus has ascended in Acts 1 and told them to wait, they're waiting to see, now there is a sound like a wind from heaven, which is a pretty remarkable experience to start with, and then suddenly they're filled with the Holy Spirit. There are a few things that unite us, like shared experiences. I don't know if you've ever been with a group of friends, maybe childhood friends or friends from college or from a previous chapter of your life, and you haven't seen them for a while and you all get together. And when you get together, at least in my experience, conversations start to follow a kind of template. There's the catching up part of the conversation where we talk about family or life or work or whatever has gone on since you've last seen each other. And then at some point, someone says, "Remember when?" And suddenly the whole conversation starts to take this meandering walk down a nostalgic road. And you start to share experiences because these are part of what unites you as a group of friends. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Vancouver visiting with a couple of these friends. I lived in Vancouver when I was there for graduate school. And we were catching up and we went to a place called Duffin's, which is impossible to describe in a 20-minute sermon. So let me try to paint a picture. It's a 24/7 hole-in-the-wall, mostly clean most of the time place that serves burgers and fries. It serves Vietnamese sandwiches and boba tea. It serves fried chicken and donuts. It serves, I'm sure you could probably ask for anything at Duffin's and they would make it for you. And we used to go to Duffin semi-regularly, so we went back a couple of weeks ago and we found our way to our hard plastic booth over on the right-hand side if you enter, if any of you visit Duffin's in the future. We went to our table and suddenly, of course, the memories start spilling out, right? The night that we skipped an evening lecture and drove 2 hours to the Chilliwack Airport, not because we liked planes, but because there's a restaurant there that has really good pie. Or the time that we played pitch and putt golf in the rain, and suddenly the memories are shared because this is part of what forms our friendship. It forms a basis for the unity that we share. Well, in this passage, there's certainly shared experiences, but the Spirit does not only give a shared experience, but actually unites them. Because the same God is now dwelling within each of them. It doesn't matter. This is fascinating to me. It doesn't matter who might have had tension with whom. It doesn't matter who might have been side-eyeing whom before the Spirit came. Suddenly, Luke is very clear, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. They're united. There's another kind of unity in this passage as well, though. It's the unity that breaks down barriers, because these followers of Jesus, united, suddenly find themselves speaking in other tongues as the Spirit enables them, Luke tells us. Depending on your tradition, you might hear the word tongues and have all kinds of questions. Maybe you've had experiences. It's a strange thing to me that the very thing in this passage that unites the people together to hear the word of God, to hear the wonders of God, is something that has ended up dividing many Christians. There are other places in the Bible that talk about tongues that are sometimes talked about maybe a prayer language or an angelic language or a heavenly language. Paul seems to talk about those. But in this passage, what seems to be happening is that, in fact, the disciples are speaking in known languages by the miracle of the Spirit. The Spirit is enabling them to speak in languages that they would not know. The point of the tongues here is that God is reaching out to people. He's inviting them into the unity that is shared by Jesus' followers. And whether these people who are hearing this are living in Jerusalem or whether they have come for this feast of harvest that would happen at Pentecost, Luke makes clear that it is the known world. It is every nation under heaven that is here hearing the wonders of God. The Spirit unites us. He breaks down barriers between us. A few minutes ago, we passed the peace to one another, which is really kind of a miraculous thing because you all somehow look over sweaty palms and beefs that are secret or not so secret and pass this peace to one another. And it's not because you're all good people, although maybe you are good people. It's because the Spirit unites us. It's a really incredible thing. Alexander Schmemann, who was an Orthodox priest, one day he was walking through a Parisian suburb, and this was in kind of late fall, last bits of warmth in the air, and he sees a couple, an old couple, sitting on a bench. And he wrote later about them that they were sitting hand in hand in silence, enjoying the pale light, the last warmth of the season, in silence. All words had been said, all passions exhausted, all storms at peace. The whole life was behind, yet all of it was now present in this silence, in this light, in this warmth, in this silent unity of hands, present and ready for eternity, ripe for joy. This, writes Schmemann, to me remains the vision of marriage, of its heavenly beauty. It strikes me that there's also an image here of what the Spirit does to community, that he moves us beyond our words, beyond our passions, whether that's anger or elation, helps us to put storms to rest, and invites us to unity with one another. So first is that the Spirit unites us. The second thing I think the Spirit does is that he calls us beyond ourselves. In 1776, Pierre-Eugène du Simitier, a Swiss migrant to America, was tasked with, I guess, the very simple task of being the artistic consultant to the committee that was in charge of designing a seal. The slightly more complicating part of his role was that it was a seal for the United States, which is not a small responsibility. And he wanted to find a slogan that could go on this great seal, and eventually landed on E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one. It was a 13-letter Latin phrase that marked the fact that there were 13 colonies coming together to form one new nation, which is really a remarkable thing. And that phrase has been interpreted and reinterpreted throughout the history of America, but represents still at its core this bringing together of people, a remarkable work. Luke, I think, suggests in Acts 2, although he didn't know about America at the time, that the Spirit's work is even greater. He makes a point that those hearing the good news are not just from 13 colonies, but from every nation under heaven. His list of places, although it might go over our heads without a map in front of us, spans from north to south, from east to west. It's a calling of people that's happening. It's a robust gathering. It's one of the amazing things about the church, that there are people who worship Jesus in Australia and Brazil, in Congo and Japan, all over the world, because of the Spirit. But we're not united or called together only for ourselves. The Spirit is always calling us beyond ourselves. Have you ever noticed something about humans? We tend, when we get together, to huddle together. You see this on the playground. The cool kids huddle together. And in fact, the not-so-cool kids tend to huddle together. Maybe you've seen this at work. The HR department huddles together, and IT huddles together, which is always a little concerning for the rest of us trying to work out our problems, and the executive team huddles together. It happens in church as well. People huddle together, and maybe we call them holy huddles here, but really they're the same thing. Because in a huddle, everyone is looking inwards, looking just at one another and not outside. Leslie Newbegin was a British theologian. He wrote this. He said, "It is, I think, very significant that in the consistent usage of the New Testament, the word ecclesia, which we translate as church or called ones, is qualified in only two ways. It is either called the church of God or of Christ, or it is called the church of a place." So in other words, in the New Testament, the church is either called the church of God, or it's the church of Corinth, or the church of Ephesus, or something like that. Newbegin goes on to say, "A Christian congregation is defined by this twofold relation. It is God's embassy in a specific place." His point is that we are called not to huddle together, but to open outwards. We are called beyond ourselves, to the place that surrounds us. It's interesting in Acts 2, these believers didn't gather to have some sort of missional rally. They weren't gathering a crowd. A crowd, when the Spirit comes upon them, just starts to form because people hear this noise. The believers are not given some kind of walkie-talkies with a private radio frequency in which they can talk only to each other. The byproduct of the Spirit coming is that they are forced outwards. That's like this good news has to be released and shared. They are opened out of themselves. I suspect that it's when Jesus' followers heed the call beyond themselves, when they allow the Spirit to draw them in this way, that the wonders of God, as our passage talks about it, are unleashed. So the Spirit unites us. The Spirit calls us beyond ourselves. And thirdly, in this passage, I think we see that the Spirit amazes us. Amazement runs throughout our passage. Those who hear their native languages are amazed. Fair enough. Those wondering what's happening are amazed. I suspect that the disciples, those who are actually speaking in other languages that they don't know, are also amazed. But whenever something amazing happens, people have different reactions. I don't know if you watch superhero television shows like I do. My guess is most of you probably don't. But if you did, you would know that there's a key kind of trope. There's a key thing that happens in a lot of these shows. You see, the superhero usually has some sort of human alter ego so that they're protected from, you know, government coming in doing experiments or whatever the case might be. And people don't know that that person has powers. But there's usually a best friend of that human who at some point discovers that their friend is a little special, a little super. And at that point, in this, the core of this revelation, the core of this amazing truth, they often have one of two reactions. Either they become a loyal and fast friend, they sort of become part of the team, or they find themselves driven apart. They grow skeptical. They don't know if they can trust this person anymore. They feel betrayed. They're skeptics. It's interesting in this passage, not to put too fine a point on applying superhero television shows to Scripture, but it's interesting in this passage to observe that there's two reactions to the amazing thing that people are witnessing. Some are amazed and still confused, admittedly, but they want to know more. And in the passage that follows this, which is really worth reading, Peter stands up and explains how this moment, the Spirit coming upon the people, is the culmination of God's working through his people in history, through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and now God is with his people in a way that he's never been before. It's really an incredible story. But then, there are people who look, and in verse 13 we read about them, say, we're pretty sure they're drunk. Pretty sure they started a little early today, and that's what's going on. They're skeptics. Luke doesn't unpack the differences between these two groups of people, what motivates them, what their characteristics are. But I think the invitation is to be a part of the first group, wondering, maybe even confused, but allowing amazement to lead to worship. The invitation of the passage is to trust the Spirit who unites us, trust the Spirit who calls us beyond ourselves, such when the Spirit does the seemingly impossible, we are open and ready to be amazed. So how does the Spirit help us? In a world where so much feels lost in translation, where barriers go up more quickly than they come down, how is this good news? Well, the good news is that we don't do it on our own. We're not sent out as our own translators. God comes to us. He sends his Spirit. He helps us move through our conflicts, not around them, toward unity. He calls us beyond ourselves that we might welcome others with good news. And he invites us to be amazed at his work. As we come in just a moment to this table, Lord's Supper, Eucharist, Communion, it strikes me that this whole meal is, in some sense, a kind of act of divine translation. It's as if God knows that we might need something tangible to hold on to chew on, to drink, and that maybe in our eating and our drinking, we might then receive grace more fully. In our eating and drinking, we hear God say, through the confusion of many voices in our lives, through the barriers to our understanding, he says, I am with you. And he calls us, people who come from different backgrounds and different contexts, who speak maybe even different languages. He calls us to be his as he gives himself to us over and over again. Let's pray. Gracious God, We ask that you would help us to be people of your Spirit, people who are united, people who don't just huddle together for ourselves, but look to spread your good news, and people who are drawn to worship by your amazing grace and generosity. We ask that you would help us to receive grace in this table again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.